Lord, we do thank you that you have brought us all safely here this morning. We thank you for meeting us here, and we ask that you would give us ears, eyes, and hearts ready to hear, see, and believe, and I pray that you would give me your grace as I preach to do so in a way that glorifies your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So the chapter break, you see it there between chapters 6 and 7, and this is true in various places in the Bible. The chapter break here might make you wonder what the person who stuck the chapter and verse numbers into the Bible was thinking. An Anglican did that, by the way. This was an Anglican. If you're wondering where all the numbers and verses come from, the numbered verses come from, that was Stephen Langton, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. So you can blame Anglicans for that if you don't like them. The Holy Spirit didn't put him in there. We did. But you'll notice that the chapter one, verse 1 of chapter 7 doesn't really go along with the rest of chapter 7. It really should be stuck in the end of chapter 6. Verse 2 of chapter 7 starts a new thought, a related thought, but a new thought. And so last Sunday, I should have stuck verse 1 of chapter 7 into the sermon, but I didn't. So here we are. It's not a terrible place to be. You might remember from last Sunday, just in case you weren't here, I'll give you a reminder, that the unbelievers who Paul mentions in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 6, those who dwell in darkness, the servants of Belial, that's Satan, from whom Paul tells the Corinthians they must separate and come out from, those are the super apostles. Don't be confused by the name. Super apostles are neither apostles, nor are they super. If you were to talk to a super apostle, he would not tell you that he's an unbeliever. He would not say, yes, I am a servant of the darkness and a friend of Belial. If he would say that, nobody would listen to him or them. No, they seem to be what they claim to be. They seem to be Christian. They're probably nice people, smart. They've formed tight bonds with various people in the congregation there in Corinth. If they have followed the well-worn pattern that many false teachers still follow today, they've got a sixth sense about them. They've got a knack about them for identifying the people in the congregation who already have complaints and issues with the church and who think things should be done differently. And in every church, some things should be done differently, but who only say so to the other people who agree with them, and never to, and only in secret, and never to anyone who might be able to explain or help or change whatever is necessary to be changed. The servants of Belial, the false teachers, the servants of darkness, find these people. I don't know how they do it, but they find these people, and they say, you know, you're right about everything. And in this case, if this is how it happened, these particular false teachers would say, and the real source of all the real problems you're noticing, the real source of it all is Paul. He's, if you look at, just glance down to verse 2 of chapter 7, those are probably some things they're saying. He's wronged you. He's corrupted the church. He's taken advantage of you. And if you just get rid of him and listen to us, everything will be better. Well, however it happened that these super apostles got a hold in the congregation, they did, and a good number of Corinthians side with the super apostles against Paul. And when Paul hears about it, his response is to put the entire congregation to the test. That's what chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 1, chapter 7 is. It's a test. You can't have Christ and also have the super apostles. You can't have one or the other, not both. If you decide to go with the super apostles, then that will mean you've ceased to be a temple of the living God. Every single church is a temple of the living God. Paul said that, we heard that last week. But the Jesus of the super apostles isn't Jesus, not the real Jesus. And without the real Jesus, you don't have a church. And if you're not a church, you're not a temple of the living God. So a corporate decision on the part of the Corinthians has to be made. But within that corporate decision, there are a lot of individual decisions too. Those who have been swept up into the things that the super apostles have been teaching, who have affection for these people, the super apostles, who are angry with Paul, who believed that Jesus stands with them and against Paul, they have a question, they have a challenge, what they have a test. What are they going to do? And you see, Paul says to them, and he puts the challenge to them. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us, this is verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, to what promises, you might ask, does Paul appeal? And you can see them back up in chapter 6. Verse 16 is one of them. God says, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the last part of verse 17 of chapter 6 and verse 18, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Those are the promises that he's directly referring to. Now, if you were to take chapter 7, verse 1, all by itself, without the context of chapter 6, You might think that Paul is saying, stop sinning and purify your heart from every sin. And then after you have purified your heart from every sin, then God will be your father and dwell with you and be your God. Now, if Paul were saying that, if he were saying, first, cleanse yourself from all sin, and then you can have those promises. First, make sure your heart is pure, and then you can have God as your father. If Paul were saying that, nobody could have God as her father or his father. We've already seen, in fact, back in chapter 5, that's not the way the gospel works. And for those who turn to and trust in Jesus, he removes your sin and bears your sin as if it were his own. He who has no sin, Paul writes, became sin, that's Jesus, so that you might become the righteousness of God. The gospel is never stop sinning, then you can be with God. It's always Jesus is God who's come to be with you and take away your sin and give you peace with God. But having said that, if you reject Jesus, if even a person who goes to church a lot and professes to believe what the church teaches, If a person of that sort embraces a Jesus who is not the real Jesus, that calls into question the profession that person made. Then the appeal to such a person who's wandering off and has taken hold of some false teaching, then that appeal must sound very much like what Paul's doing here. God will be your father. God will dwell with you when you come back from the far country. You can't stay there feeding the pigs in the far country and be in your father's house at the same time. The two don't go together. You got to climb down from the tree, Zacchaeus, before Jesus can come to your home and sit at your table. So when Paul says, cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness, and here the emphasis is on separation, holiness to completion, he's saying turn from the super apostles, turn from the super apostle Jesus, who has no power to cleanse you or help you, and turn to Jesus, the true one, as I, Paul, and the apostles have proclaimed him. And then you'll be clean and holy and undefiled, because that's what his blood does for those who believe. Now, if you were just reading along, you didn't take chapter 7, verse 1 out of context and just take that text, there is a way, of course, you can apply Paul's words, cleanse yourself from every defilement to yourself as a believer, because of the promises. You can apply that to genuine believers. I don't think it fits the context here, but you can do it. When Anne agreed to marry me, we were both surprised, because I hadn't planned on asking her to marry me when I did, and she hadn't planned on being asked. But it just came out of my mouth, and I said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes." But then upon getting back to my dorm room and smelling my dorm room and seeing all the dirty clothes in the dorm room and the half-eaten food from last week in the dorm room and the bed that hadn't been made or the linens changed since my mom left in September of 1999, and it was February of 2000, I said to myself, "I should cleanse this room from every defilement. I should make it clean. I should do the work to just scrub this place down, not in order to get Anne to marry me, because she already said she would. She promised she'd marry me. But because she's marrying me, I need this place to be clean." And so that's the way the Christian works to put away sin. When Lent comes around, you decide, "I'm going to get rid of this particular sin that has been plaguing me, that I can't seem to get rid of. I want to get rid of it." When you decide to overcome that particular transgression, I hope you can do that before Lent too, if you want. You can do that just anytime, really. You can try to get rid of your sin. You do that, though, not to get the Father to receive you, but because he's already received you. And because, not to get Jesus to forgive you, but because he's already forgiven you. And you love him, and you want him to be pleased with you. And that's why you would take up the task of ridding yourself of sin. All right. Now, Paul takes a related but new turn there in verse 2. This is where the subject seems to change. "Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy." Now, this isn't an unrelated turn because for the people in the Corinthian church who are standing with the super apostles to return to Christ, to cleanse themselves from every defilement, means returning to Paul too. Because you can't have Christ and reject his apostles. Whoever receives me receives, or whoever receives you receives me, Jesus said. Whoever rejects you, speaking to his apostles, he said, rejects me and the one who sent me. That's his Father. That truth that people rejecting Paul are also, and maybe even really rejecting Jesus, that brings, I think, maybe some comfort to Paul and the other apostles when they're rejected. Paul can say, "Well, it's really Jesus that they have a problem with." But Paul's a human being. He's got a heart that can be broken. Christian ministry, we said this last Sunday, is a deeply personal thing, always. Because the people to whom you minister, whatever your ministry might be, are bound to you at the deepest level. Souls become one in the church because of the Holy Spirit and the sacrament. It's a union like no other union on earth. Marriage alone compares to it. So when the bond that you have here with your brothers and sisters, when that bond tears, or you begin to feel it tearing, there's deep pain. If you have an adult son or an adult daughter, and your adult son or daughter takes up with someone who doesn't like you, who's constantly whispering bad things into your child's ears about you, and you can feel the kid just is pulling away. "I'm not coming to Christmas dinner this year. I'm not coming to Thanksgiving or Easter," she says. "In fact, don't call me. Don't try to contact me." If that's ever happened to you, or if you can imagine it happening to you, you can understand the pain of Paul's heart and his relationship to the Corinthian church. You can see his denials there. He's denying some of the things they believed, more than likely. "I've not wronged any of you," he says, verse 2, "or corrupted any one of you, or taken advantage of you." The super apostles have most likely been whispering those things into the Corinthian ears. And here it's good to remember that it's not hard to let yourself be poisoned against a person. What the super apostles say about Paul has no basis, but it's not hard to take a person's actual actions or a person's real words and put a negative twist on them. If you're the one twisting, you can even sincerely believe that you're saying true things. If you're the one hearing, you can sincerely believe you're hearing true things. But that's usually because you've already decided that the person you're speaking about or the person you're hearing about is bad. And now you're just looking for evidence to support your verdict. That's how factions get going in a church. I don't doubt for a moment that the super apostles see themselves as champions of justice and truth and faithfulness to Jesus, rescuing the church from the false apostle Paul. The people listening to them agree, and they're both sides of this are more almost certainly sincere in their belief, but the reality is they're tearing the church apart. And they're doing it together. And that's happening because the people talking and the people listening refuse to do the one thing, we've said it many, many times, refuse to do the one thing that Jesus says to do. It happens quite often in churches. Did you hear what John said the other day? He said such and such. What? That's terrible. I can't believe he said that. Isn't he so supposed to be a priest? How could a priest say something like that? Maybe we should go ask him what he meant. No, obviously he meant it in this bad way that we think he meant it. So let's go and share this information with other people here in the church, and we can help them so they won't follow this bad priest, John. Well, when you do that sort of thing, you don't mean to, maybe, but you're becoming, and I don't think anyone here is doing that, but you become a co-worker with Belial. You don't mean to, but you're helping him sow discord and dissension and tear the church apart. So that's why Jesus says, go to people and try to work things out. Now, you'll notice there, Paul is quick to say, I don't say this to condemn you. Yeah, you've been listening to these people, and I'm having to defend myself, but I'm not saying this to condemn you, although some of them deserve to be condemned. And he confesses his affection for them. He says, open your hearts. You already reside in ours. To die together and live together. Now, the word order there and the tense in the Greek indicate that Paul's probably saying something more like, we've died together in Christ. It's a theme he's already picked up on in this letter. We've died together, and now we live together. We're one, he's saying, you Corinthians and me and Timothy and Titus. And so I've been bold. I've not held back or hidden the pain that you've caused me. I've come to you directly, like Jesus says to do. I've told you the truth about the way that I think you've sinned against me and him, because I love you. And he says, I'm proud of you, which might sound odd. And of all the churches to be proud of, it doesn't seem like the Corinthian church would be the church that Paul would be proud of. But if you think about it, it makes some sense because these are like Paul's children. When you think about your children, even when you have to discipline them or punish them, you're still proud of them. And you say it sometimes, after you've punished them, or maybe even before, who knows when you'd say it, but you might say, I'm proud of you anyway, because you don't want them to think the discipline means my father doesn't love me, or my mother doesn't think I'm worth anything. When the whole point of discipline is the opposite. You see your child's great worth, and you love her or him, and you're proud of her, and you don't want her life to be ruined, and so that's why you discipline. And so, of course, pride is something you might express. I'm really proud of you. And you see that Paul does that here. Now, you'll see there that Paul mentions his joy in affliction and the comfort that he's been given. And he explains that joy and that comfort further in verses 5 through 7. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Now, Paul picks up here a thread that he started back in chapter 2. If you might remember back then, he was giving us an account of his travel. to Troas. But then he cut himself off before finishing, and he wrote what he wrote between chapter 2 and chapter 7. But the point that he cut off, I'm going to read it to you, you might remember it. It was back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He writes, "When I came to Troas," that's in Turkey, the coast of Turkey, "when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, Paul's spirit, I have to give you some background story here so you know what's going on. Paul's spirit wasn't at rest because he had sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. We don't have that letter anymore, so we don't know exactly what it says. But he sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. He had intended before that to go to Corinth himself. He actually told the Corinthians he would go himself. But during the visit before that, his last visit that he'd been there, there was such a great conflagration, such a great conflict, that Paul decided, if I go back now, it'll cause even more strife than before. Now, nobody's sure exactly what the conflict was over. There are lots of theories. I have my own, and I the one that I particularly have is the one that I think the most people have. Some say that the man who was committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, the man who Paul rebukes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the man who he tells the church to cast out, it may be, again, this is not sure, this is speculation, it may be that man refused to repent, and it may be that the church refused to obey Paul because he's their friend. Why would we kick this guy out of our church? And the super apostles may have come along and encouraged them and used the whole thing to their advantage. Would Jesus ever kick anyone out of this church? Would Jesus ever cast anyone out? Isn't Jesus all about love? So Paul comes for his visit, and he finds the whole church arrayed against him. And there's a huge conflict over this unrepentance, this unrepentant man and unrepentant church. And he leaves. And after he leaves, even though he's told him he's coming back, he decides, you know what, it's wiser if I don't come in person. I'm just going to send a letter with Titus. Again, we don't have the letter. But it probably contains some of what he's already written in chapter 6. He probably has, the tone of it is probably very much like that separation section of chapter 6. You can't have Christ and affirm a man involved in sexual immorality. You can't have Christ and embrace the super apostles and their false teaching. You can't have Christ if you refuse to acknowledge me as an apostle. Repent of those things, or I'll be forced to set the entire congregation outside the church, outside of Christ. So that's probably what the letter said, something like that. And so when Paul sends it, he's got no idea how they're going to respond. The last he saw them, they were all against him. And so he sends the letter. He's afraid. He says here he's anxious, troubled, racked by anxiety. He's had to warn them for their own sake. But the warning could also make them even more angry and drive them further into the arms of the super apostles. Maybe you have never sent an email like this or a letter like this, but there are times when, I'm sure, when you've had to send a letter and you don't know what the response is going to be, and so you're anxious until you get it. If the people receive Paul's letter wrongly, then the people he loves with whom he's bound at the heart, they're going to be lost. And so Paul, again, is in pain and worry. Now, there have been times when I've had to preach things that I don't want to preach because there are people I love who are involved in the very thing I've got to confront. The week before those Sundays, it's miserable with worry. Are they going to walk out and leave the church if I say this? If they do, will other people be angry with me because I said this thing that caused these people to leave? That's happened before. People have decided to leave the church because of something I had to say, and then because I preached that thing, others left because the first people left. And so it's just been a domino effect. And it's heartbreaking when it happens. But you've got no choice if you want people to come out of the darkness and live in the light. That's how Jesus confronting lies with the truth is how Jesus breaks into hard hearts. But it racks every nerve. And for Paul, it's been a difficult time. But you'll see there that God, going back to what happened in Troas, you'll see that God, maybe you don't see it here, it's back in chapter 2, you might remember, because I read it to you, that God opens a door for effective ministry for Paul in Troas. Paul sees it, he knows it, but he doesn't walk through the door because he's not heard back from Titus yet. He's too overwhelmed with worry. It's weakness on Paul's part. He should carry on and go through that door, but he doesn't. And he tells the Corinthians all about it in his letter, again, back in chapter 2. And you might wonder why he'd tell them that. And the reason he'd tell them that is because the super apostles have been telling the Corinthians that Paul is weak. And so Paul's response to that has been to say, yes, I'm weak. But you Corinthians have your new birth. Your church has become a temple of the living God through me and all my weakness. And what does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus doesn't need super apostles. He doesn't need human strength or performance. His power is made perfect in weakness. It's made perfect even in failure, because new life isn't the product of human endeavor. And the church isn't a human invention. If it were, you'd need super apostles, but it's not, so you don't need them. You need men and women who trust in Jesus and proclaim him. So Paul ultimately walks past the door that God's holding open and goes by ship to Macedonia, hoping that he'd find Titus there. He's not there either. There's affliction without. We don't know what kind of affliction there is in Macedonia. Maybe the churches are in an uproar about something. Maybe the civil authorities are persecuting the churches. We don't know. But Paul's got to deal with it all the while. Within his heart, there's anxiety and fear. When I'm anxious about the outcome of something, I want to focus on the thing I'm anxious about. I don't want to deal with anything else. But of course, you have to deal with life. And Paul has to deal with the things on the external, in his external life, while he's anxious here. Well, after how long, we don't know. But God, who comforts the downcast, you could translate that lowly. Now, it's not here, the downcast here, isn't it? The lowly person who has humbled himself in humility. But it's the person who's been brought low, humiliated, cast down into the dust. Paul refers there to God, and he's using a title. God is the God who comforts the downcast, which is something I need to get into my thick head. Because when I'm anxious or grieved or cast down or depressed, I will turn the situation over in my head. I will let myself go into the worst possible outcome and assume that that's what's going to be happening. And I'll go straight into despair. The last thing I do, very often, not always, but very often, the last thing I do, because for some reason, unconsciously, I don't think it'll make any practical difference, is pray to the God who comforts the downcast. And I'm a pastor. That should be the first thing that I do. It's very often not the first thing that I do. I know firsthand that God is the comforter of the depressed. I know that he's not the unjust judge who only answers the widow because she nags him to death. But I'm still reluctant to go very often. I'm not sure why. Maybe you experience the same thing. I've been the downcast person that he's comforted. Sometimes the comfort is internal. He draws you so near that you feel that he's with you and that you're not alone. Sometimes he relieves your fears by letting you see things from a new perspective that you hadn't considered before. It comes to your mind like a bolt of clarity. Maybe some scripture passage you'd not noticed before comes out at you in a way you hadn't seen it before. But sometimes his comfort comes when he gives you the relief you've been desperately praying for, which is what he does for Paul. Finally, at last, Titus arrives, bearing news that undoes all Paul's fear. The church in Corinth hasn't, after all, fallen. There are still many who are on the ledge and possibly about to fall. Most of this letter is addressed to those people who are still under the influence of the super apostles. But the majority, they long for Paul. They're grieved to have caused him pain. They're zealous to repair what they've broken. All things Paul has wanted and prayed for, God has brought to pass. And he used the letter that Paul has been so worried about to do it. That's what Paul indicates there in the last two verses. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now, Paul's been thinking, I shouldn't have sent that letter. I should have, it's done more harm than good. I know it. I should have just gone myself. I sent this letter. This letter's probably driven them into the hands of the super apostles, and I regret sending it. But now that regret has been chased out by joy. Not because the Corinthians feel grief. It's not the pain that makes Paul feel happy. He's happy because the grief is godly grief. And we should ask what that is. What's godly grief? And I think we can get at it best by describing what ungodly grief is. When that wealthy, devout young man runs up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus, Mark tells us, looks at him and he loves him. And he says, "Well, you just have to follow the law." And the man said, "Well, which laws do you have in mind?" And so Jesus runs down a list. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud your neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man looks Jesus into the eye. Can you imagine? Looks Jesus into the eye and says, "All these I've kept all my whole life long, since I've been a boy." He's talking to Jesus, and Jesus knows that he's not kept one of them for one day, at least not if you take his heart into consideration. And Jesus takes his heart into consideration. So Jesus knows this. He decides to go right to the very first commandment, which is, "Have no gods before me." And he says, "All right, if that's all true, if you've kept all the commandments since you've been a boy, well, I'll give you the first one. Sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me, because that would mean you have no other gods besides me." Well, you know what happens. The young man's face falls. He hangs his head in grief. And he goes away grieving, because he's got many possessions and he loves them. That is ungodly grief. Ungodly grief is the grief that turns and walks away from the only person who can help you. It's ungodly because it takes you away from God. Well, we should ask, what should the young man do when he sees that he cannot do the thing that Jesus has commanded him to do? What should he do when he sees that his heart, which up to this point he's believed to be pure and holy, turns out to be devoted to a God other than the true and living God? What should he do? Well, don't walk away. That would be step number one. Don't walk away. Fall on your knees and say to Jesus, "I don't have it in me to do what you've commanded me to do. I'm weak. I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need your help." That is godly grief. Whoever has that never suffers loss. Because Jesus, who loves the young man, who loves the Corinthians, who loves you, will say to you, when you go to him with that grief, "Don't be afraid. Eternal life, clean hands, a pure heart, is an impossible thing for a man or for a woman to achieve, but not for God. All things are possible with God. So I'll help you and forgive you and wipe away your tears, and all will be well." And all will be well for these Corinthians who have repented and who share in this godly grief, and all will be well for everyone who has this godly grief. We'll stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us to see and know ourselves, to be in desperate need of your help and your salvation and your Son. We pray that those times in which we find ourselves confronted by sin, whatever it might be, that we would not turn away, but that we would turn to Christ, seek his help, forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of comfort who comforts us in all of our distress. And we pray that you'd give us the grace to remember that and go first to you and before we do anything else and seek your comfort and consolation and help. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.